St. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, hearing all that he did, came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they should crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up into the hills and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 to be with him and to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, whom he surnamed Boanerges, the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. And when his friends heard it, they went out to seize him, for they said, "He is beside himself." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside, asking for you.' And he replied, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking around on those who sat about him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother.'" I have sometimes found myself wondering from time to time what difference it would make to my daily life and to the kind of things I plan to do if a doctor told me I had 1 year to live. It's a very healthy exercise to ask yourself this from time to time, because if that news were given to you and you knew that your time was very limited, it would be a very revealing thing as to whether you would change your plans or carry on doing what you were already doing. If you are already doing what is right and what God intended you to do, you will make very little change. Well, now, last Sunday night, we realized that within months of beginning his public ministry at the age of 30, people began to plot the death of Jesus, and he knew it. And he knew perfectly well that his days were numbered, and he was, in fact, only going to have just under 3 years in which to do all that God wanted him to do. Did this alter him in any way? Well, the answer is yes and no. He certainly took certain steps and changed his plans somewhat, mainly to gain time, enough time to do God's will. But on the other hand, it impresses me very deeply that though Jesus died at the age of 33 and knew that he was going to die, there is an unhurried, quiet approach to all his task. There is no panic. There is no feverish activity. There is no sense, oh, I must get on with this and I must hurry to do that before it's too late. But with deliberate and quiet decision, he moves among people to do what he's been sent to do. Now, in the short reading that we took tonight, there are five groups of people with whom he comes in contact. And each one of them sees Jesus in quite a different way. Some of them are right and some of them are wrong. Some of them are part of the truth, some of them are the whole truth, and some of them are not true at all. But it's very interesting that when Jesus strides among men, they look at him through their own eyes, not through his. And so they see different things. Now the first group is a vast crowd that were traveling on foot up to 100 miles to see Jesus. And there is no doubt about it that at the beginning of his ministry, our Lord was terribly popular. It just had to be whispered that Jesus was coming to a certain place, and people would set off 3, 4, 5 days before, and they would hike and trek to this village to meet him. And at the first stage of his ministry, he had literally to take practical steps to avoid being crushed by the mobs. And what he did was to arrange for one of his fishermen followers to have a boat standing by. Now, I don't know if it ever struck you, it only struck me at tea time today as I thought over this, that Jesus could have walked on the water, but he preferred to have a boat. He did walk on the water later. We know that he could do this. He had amazing powers. And if the crowd on the seashore were going to crush him, all he would need to do would be to walk out on the water. But he chose a natural, a sensible, a normal way of avoiding this danger. This tells me a great deal about Jesus. He didn't abuse his power. He didn't use it as a substitute for practical, sensible action, like the man praying for rain because his house was on fire. He was a very balanced person. And it comes out so clearly in this arrangement to have a boat handy. But there are two groups of people who came in this crowd who were an embarrassment to him and a problem to him, and I want to look at both these groups. The first problem group were those who came with diseases. Now, why was this a problem? He had the power to heal. He had the compassion for sick people. Why should it be a problem that sick people came in such numbers? Well, apart from the fact that they were desperate, and so desperate that they wanted to touch him before he touched them, and therefore were in danger of killing him just by sheer numbers. Apart from that, it was the old, old problem that people put physical needs before anything else. We say in popular proverbial speech, health is the most important thing in life. It is not. There are some things even more important than that. We have heard it said so frequently recently, and it is a half-truth, and there is a real element of truth in it, but it's not the whole truth, that you must not preach to a starving man until you fed him. That the greatest need of the world is for food. Others would say the greatest need of the world is for freedom. But as I've said before, and I underline it again, the greatest need in the world of 1969 is forgiveness, whether the world realizes it or not. And the great tension in our Lord's early ministry was that people wanted him for the physical blessings he could bring and not for the spiritual. And he knew perfectly well that if he went on healing people all his ministry, he would not have done the thing that God sent him to do for them. And while it was part of his service to heal those who were sick, it was not the first or the prime thing. And so his problem was that they were so keen to have the miracles of healing that they came for little else. You notice they walked 100 miles from Idumea, from Tyre and Sidon, not because of what they heard that he had said, but because of what he had done. And they didn't come to listen to him, they came to see him. And they came to be healed physically. But our Lord had fought this battle out alone. He had been 6 weeks without food. He was desperately hungry. And the devil said, well, turn these stones into bread. Use your power to meet physical need. And his answer to the devil was, man is not an animal. Man shall not live by bread alone. And if we say that the greatest need of the human race tonight is food, then we are saying that human beings are no more than animals, naked apes. But men are more than animals, and they live longer than animals. They live for eternity. And this world is not the limit of their being. Birth may be the beginning of their life, but death is not the end. And they have needs beyond the grave that must be met this side of the grave. And they have greater needs even than food. And so our Lord was in this tension, looking round the crowd that had come to see him. So many of them were sick who were not interested in the preaching. They wanted healing. And they were pressing him to the edge of the sea to get it. The other side of the problem was that in the crowd he also spotted certain people suffering from demonic possession. Now I want to get it across to you that demonic possession and mental illness are two completely different and separate things and must never be confused. They need separate diagnosis and separate treatment. And you will never understand the gospel story until you realize that when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he was invading the territory of another kingdom. And that the real battle in our Lord's life was not between Jesus and the Pharisees, it was between Jesus and Satan. Now you may laugh at this preacher, this poor obscurantist in the pulpit who still believes in a personal devil. And you may have accepted so many modern interpretations that says that they called mental illness demon possession in those days because they had no psychiatrists. But I still say we're not discussing mental illness at all. We are now discussing demonic possession. Call them fallen angels, call them evil spirits, call them what you like. But I just hope and pray you never come in contact with this. Because it's a most terrifying and horrible thing. And you would be no match for this. Now it's not surprising that in the crowd that Jesus preached to, there were people who were possessed by demons, whose body was no longer their own, whose mouth was no longer their own, whose mind was no longer their own. They were just the shell, and inhabiting that shell was an evil spirit. And it's no coincidence that they came in the crowd, because Jesus threatened their very existence. I wonder if I may bring this home to you by telling you of a gentleman I know who is a minister who was called to a farm in Switzerland where the farmer's son was in a terrible state. And the poor farmer was nearly beside himself, and the farmer had tried doctors first and then psychiatrists, but nothing could help. The minister went, and as soon as the minister entered and began to pray, the boy went berserk. The minister recognized that this was not physical illness nor mental. He was fighting not the boy, but a spirit inside the boy. And for some hours they fought with that evil spirit who addressed them through the boy's mouth, using all kinds of language and saying all kinds of things. And they fought together until finally the victory was won. And the demons pleaded with the minister, "Send us into someone else, send us into someone else, let us go into someone else." But the minister would not. And he said, "You go where the Lord Jesus tells you to go, and in his name I tell you to get out." And the boy fell as one dead and then recovered and sat up and has been normal ever since, and is now a pastor of a church and a very fine minister in Switzerland. But as the boy recovered, there was a noise outside in the farmyard such as they'd never heard before. And they went out, and the farmer's herd of 20 or 30 pigs were killing each other out in the yard. And finally the farmer had to get his gun and shoot the lot. That's not the gospel story now. That's not the gospel according to St. Mark, but it'll remind you of something in that story. For this was just a few years ago, not many years ago. This is real, and this is what Jesus was up against. And the evil spirits knew long before men who he was. Of course they did. They recognized here the one who could turn them out of their kingdom. Jesus always said that this world was not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of Satan, that Satan was the prince who reigned over it. If you want to know why there is evil in the world, if you want to know why there is disease in the world, if you want to know why there's death, if you want to know why your weekly newspapers are full of these things, the answer is this world is not the kingdom of God. And when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he was saying, "We've invaded the territory, we've come to let you loose, we've come to challenge these enemies. I have come to bring the power of God to liberate the victims." It was D-Day when Jesus came. And so the demons fought back. And there they were in the crowd, and they shouted out using the mouths of their victims, "You are the Son of God, you are the Son of God." And that was not only a personal danger to Jesus, because it could have finished him there and then. It was a distraction. It was the wrong time for it to be said. It could have ruined his ministry if this had come out at this stage. And certainly these things must not come from demons. They must be realized within men. There must come a day when Jesus would have to say to men without evil spirits around, "Who do you say that I am?" And then by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, a man was going to say, "You are the Son of the living God." And so Jesus rebuked these demons, and he wouldn't let them speak, and they shut up as soon as he said it. For Jesus has power over such things. Well, now here is Jesus, famous, popular, crowds, hundreds coming from all over the place. And yet within that crowd are two groups of people who have the wrong idea of him. There are the diseased and the demon-possessed, and the tension is there very clearly. They see Jesus, both of them, as supernatural. They see him on the one hand as a miracle worker, and only that, someone you can get health from by miraculous power. And the demon-possessed see him as the supernatural Son of God. But Jesus must be human before they realize his divinity. Jesus must come to them as the man before they say he's the Son of God. And so he must have time. The second group we meet in this passage, his followers. He is now taking steps to ensure the future and to extend his own ministry in time and space. Now, how do you do that? The answer is you train someone else. If you want to double your work, get hold of someone else and train them to do it with you and for you. If you want to make sure that your work will go on after you have left, then make sure that you train someone else to do it, alongside you first and then without you second. And so we come to the remarkable step that Jesus took when he chose 12 disciples and ensured in this way that there would be a church in Commercial Road, Guildford, 2,000 years later. For we are now reading of the beginning of the church. And it happened so ordinarily and so wonderfully. There are three questions I want to ask. Why did Jesus choose the 12? Why did Jesus choose 12? And why did Jesus choose these 12? I think that'll exhaust the topic. First of all, then, why did Jesus choose the 12? Two reasons, and they are reasons why he chose you too. One, that they might be with him and have communion. Two, that he might send them away from him and commission them to do his work. And here is the balance of the Christian life. And if I don't get this balance right, or if you don't get it right, we shall be very ineffective disciples of Christ. And his work will come to an end, as far as we are concerned. Here is the balance. I must spend time with Jesus. I must go into him, away from the world, out of the world, and into Jesus, and get to know him better and better. But I must not stay there. I must then take what I've learned and what I've received and go out and share it with other people. Now, here are two caricatures of the Christian life, neither of which is proper Christianity. One is those who shut themselves up in some cloistered cell, who shut themselves up in 6 church meetings a week, who shut themselves up in Christian fellowship, and who have nothing but communion, and who never get out where it's all needed, and salt is no use in the salt cellar, and who are locked up in a private devotional life or even in church devotional life, but never get out. And that is one-sided and unbalanced. But equally unbalanced are those who say, close down all this devotional life. Close down your private devotions and your public devotions. Real Christianity is getting out and helping people. That's only half the truth as well. And if they have no communion and no quiet fellowship together with Christ, they will not be able to help people. It is getting this balance right. Coming into Christ and into fellowship and into devotions and into the secret place where you learn the Most High, and then getting out where you belong in the world, getting out into the factory, getting out into those other activities and communities, and taking with you the Lord Jesus. How difficult it is to get these two right. And he called these 12, why? That they should come in and go out. To put it in Bible language, that they should become disciples and then become apostles. And the word apostle means someone who's sent out. It passed into our language via the Latin mitto mitteri, which means I send, to send. It then became missionary, missionary. And the word mission is the same as the word missile. And missile means something that's sent out. And every Christian is called to be a missile. It's what the word apostle means, sent out. So that's why he chose them. And he said, if my work is going to be extended and continued, it demands people who will come in and learn from me and go out and tell someone else. One of the quickest ways of benefiting from a service is to go straight from that service to someone who couldn't be at it and tell them about it. Have you not proved that to be true? To come in and learn of Jesus and then go out and tell someone else is the surest way of keeping your blessing. But the surest way of losing it would be to enjoy the service and not share anything of it with anyone and come back next Sunday for more. You can get indigestion. And I remember one dear man telling me, if we don't get some outlets soon, our boilers will burst. You can't go on getting steam up forever within the church and within fellowship. You need to keep coming in, going out, be with him, and that he might send them forth. I think I've made that point. Why did Jesus choose 12? Well, to us, it's just a convenient number. It's a nice group for training. You can manage about 12 apprentices, not more. But to the Jews, it would mean much, much more. To them, the number 12 was almost a sacred number. It was written into their past, and away back, there was once a man with 12 sons. That was the beginning of the people of God. And they became 12 families and then 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes were the nation of God. And Jesus could hardly have said in a clearer way, God needs a new people. This people has let God down, and God needs someone else. And the solemn lesson I apply to myself and to yourself is this: lest having preached to others, I should be cast away. God can do without me. He can call someone else. There comes a time when God says, I can't use this people. I must have some new ones. May that never happen to us, that God may have to choose other disciples to do his work because we let him down. The third question, why did Jesus choose these 12? When you look through the names, it's a mixed bag. Was it their temperament? Now, we're having quite a gay time with temperament on Thursday evenings. You'll be off the hook after Thursday night. We're all so different in temperament, and when you look at the 12 disciples, look at Peter and look at John and look at Thomas. You couldn't have mixed them up more if you tried. Was it because you have to be particularly spiritual or religious in your temperament to be a disciple? Rubbish. A man said to me recently, oh, well, you're religious and I'm not. That's the reason I'm not in church and you are. He wouldn't have said that if he'd worked with me on the farm. You don't have to have a special temperament to be a disciple. Was it a matter of politics? Far from it. Some imply that you've got to have a particular political outlook to be a Christian. Rubbish. Do you know what you've got in these 12? You've got Matthew, a collaborator, a man who'd sold himself to the occupying powers, and you've got Simon, a leader of the underground resistance movement. And Jesus said, now come on, you're going to come together, you're going to live together and eat together, you're going to follow me together. Had nothing whatever to do with their politics. Had it anything to do with their education? Somebody said to me cynically, I think we're emptying the church by degrees. Well, now that was a dig at ministers, maybe. Do you know these 12 men were unlearned and ignorant? It's not a matter of education. Is it a matter of occupation? The church is desperately middle class today, I know that. But look at this group. Some of them worked with their hands and some of them worked with their heads. It didn't matter a brass button. Jesus called them. There aren't any such distinctions in his band of disciples. Is it a matter of background? Well, 11 of them came from the north, but one came from the south, so it wasn't that. Is it a matter of blood relations? It may interest you to know that 5 out of the 12 disciples were related by blood to Jesus. His own relatives provided 5 out of 12. But the other 7 were not, so I don't think it's a case of that either. What did these 12 men have that others didn't? The answer is absolutely nothing. They were ordinary folk. They were mixed folk. They were folk such as I'm looking at now and such as you're looking at now. And yet he called them and he made them what they were. And if he can do it for them, he can do it for me. And he can do it for you. And he can do it for anyone. And so he chose people not because of what they were, but because of what they were not. And he called this mixed bag together. Can I put it like this? They were neither somebodies nor nobodies. They were anybodies and everybodies. That's how the disciples were called. But you notice that the important thing was that the choice was his, not theirs. He called to him those whom he desired. And there comes a day, it came in my life at 17 years of age, when the call came, follow me. And if I'm anything today at all, it's because he kept his promise. Follow me and I will make you. The call may come to you. It could come in a service like this. And you suddenly realize it's not just the preacher talking. Somebody else is saying, this means you. And he promises to make you too. Now we come to a third group in this brief passage, his friends. That means his friends from his earlier life. Now their opinion was different again. The crowd saw him as a miracle worker. The disciples saw him as a master, one they'd gladly surrender their life to. But his friends saw him as a maniac. Now this is certainly one of the charges that is frequently brought against those who get over religious mania. Religious mania. They actually called him a dipsomaniac, a split personality, because they said he is beside himself, and that's the word they used for a schizophrenic condition, a split personality. He's two people. There's one person here and another here, so he is beside himself. And that's what the word means. And they said it's turned his mind. These were his friends. They'd known him as a very ordinary chap. They'd seen him in the carpenter's shop. They'd taken their chairs to him to be repaired. And suddenly, here he is with thousands of people around him and doing all sorts of strange things. And they honestly thought that the pressure of the crowds, the multitude that came, had been too much for him. And they came to have him quietly put away, thinking that it would be for his good. Now, why should they think he was mad? First, he was neglecting his health, didn't even have time for proper meals. Second, he was ignoring his trade, and he just wasn't doing any work, no security, no livelihood in what he was doing. Thirdly, he was surely forgetting his station. He was just a carpenter, wasn't the leader of a nation. Fourth, he was disturbing his people and causing a frightful potential situation to arise. But most of all, he must be mad because he was risking his life. They knew it. And a man who would throw his job up and turn his back on security and risk his future and risk his life like this, a man like this must be mad. It isn't normal. I wonder if I could apply it like this. I have noticed that as soon as religion gets as big as life, other people say mania. Provided your religion is a department, that's all right, that's fine, that's normal. Provided you keep your religion strictly to Sunday or strictly to this group, that's fine. But when your religion begins to extend a bit, one English prime minister went to hear a preacher many years ago now and came out muttering, well, I don't know what things are coming to when religion begins to interfere with a man's private life. He was quite happy with that prime minister to keep religion in a compartment, to do his duty, to show himself at the church. But when religion begins to interfere with a man's private life, when religion begins to affect his business, when religion begins to get bigger and bigger until everything is connected with his religion, that's mania. That's madness. When a man called Saul of Tarsus threw up a promising career and a noble position and went off into the unknown as a missionary, it wasn't long before someone said, Paul, you've been doing too much reading. Much learning hath made you mad. Paul's reply was, if this is madness, then I wish everybody was mad. It is madness to the world when religion takes over life. Religion in a compartment, that's normal, that's natural. Everybody has a bit of religion. But when it begins to penetrate your whole life, when your whole life becomes dependent on it, when your future's dependent on it, when it's quite obvious that this is the big thing in your life, that's mania. And so his friends came for his own good to shut him up. Now, quite frankly, If people really studied the life of Christ, I think many of them would come to the conclusion he was mad. If they really did. Now look at his foes. His enemies went one step further than his friends. They said it wasn't mental illness, it was supernatural. He was a black magician. This man had evil powers. This man was dabbling in the occult. This man was only able to control demons, spirits, because he had the power of the greatest evil spirit in him and over them, and that was the power of Satan. In other words, logically, they were right. The only two people who have power over evil spirits in the universe are God and Satan. And if you can control demons, you've either got the power of God or the power of Satan in you. They're the only two people who can control demons. And so they said, it can't be God. We're not going to believe it's God. It must be Satan. And they began to say, well, did you see him cast that demon out? Did you see him tell that demon to shut up? You know why? Because the boss of the demons is in his heart. They called him Beelzebul in those days. You can call him what you like. Screwtape, Satan, Beelzebub, call him what you will. But they said, this is devilish. And you know, they wouldn't say it to Jesus' face. I don't know if you studied carefully, but they were saying it to the edge of the crowd. And they were saying, well, it may be working and it may be all very well, but you know, it's devilish power, this. Don't have anything to do with it. Satan's in this. And it says, Jesus called them to him and said, come here, you. Come here, I heard what you were saying. I know what you're saying. Come here. And he then told them two parables. And he showed them first that they were utterly illogical and unreasonable. And he showed them second that they were in terrible spiritual danger. First of all, logically, he said, if this is right, what you say, that I, by the power of Satan, am dealing with demons, then do you realize it's civil war in the enemy camp? You should be shouting hallelujah. But can you not see that really I am doing things against Satan? Are you so blind to what is good that you can't see what's happening? You see, says Jesus, I'm releasing the victims of Satan from him. I'm setting them free. What is Satan doing if Satan is letting people loose? He's never been known to do such a thing in all of history. Satan has never willingly let go a single one of the people in his grip. That is why when you meet someone in the grip of Satan's power, it's a battle to get them out. You might have to battle for months and years, and some of you have known this battle with other people and maybe yourself. To get a man or a woman out of Satan's clutches requires a terrific struggle. He doesn't let them go. And Jesus said, it's very funny. If I'm doing Satan's work and I'm letting people go like that, Satan's in a funny position. He'll collapse if he goes on attacking himself like this. And then Jesus said, it's not only blindness to what is good, but I warn you. And here he used a word that he rarely used, but when he did, it meant something very important. I told you on a recent Sunday that people who are constantly saying honestly, honestly, can usually be trusted not to be. And in fact, if you've got to keep saying honestly, honestly, every other sentence, people will be excused if they come to the conclusion that a lot of what you say is not honest. Having said that, Jesus from time to time didn't say honestly, but he did say truly. And in his language, it's the word amen, and it means absolutely certainly. Amen, amen means truly, certainly, absolutely surely. And so he said, truly I say to you, when you say I am doing Satan's work, you are in danger of committing the only sin that cannot ever be forgiven. Now, we've come right up against it now, the unforgivable sin. There is one thing that a man can do that could never be forgiven. Let's get it straight. It has nothing to do with sex, though many people have felt this way. It has nothing whatever to do with any physical desire or appetite at all. What is the sin that could never be forgiven? Tell you what it is. It is to call black white, and evil good, and light darkness, and to brainwash yourself until you can't see the difference. Why can it never be forgiven? Because a man can never admit it's wrong once he's brainwashed himself. A man could never repent of this, and he's therefore unforgivable. He could never receive the gift of pardon. It's a man who can look at something that God is doing and saying Satan's doing that. It's a man who can look at something Satan is doing and say God is doing that. It's a man who can look at a horrible sin and say that's virtue, and can look at a virtue and say that's vice. It's a man who goes on doing that until he's so obliterated the boundary between good and evil, light and darkness, that there is no boundary in his thinking anymore. And because the Holy Spirit is the only one who can convince us of sin and righteousness, of what is bad and what is good, to say that good is bad and bad is good is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Who else could ever tell you that you've done wrong? If you shut yourself off from the only person who can teach you these two things by your own willful obstinacy, then who can help you? And Jesus says to these Pharisees, truly I say to you, take my warning. If you say that I'm of the devil, you're in danger of putting yourself in a position where you could never find what was good and right and true. For your comfort, may I add this, that we can therefore say that if any person is ever worried that they have committed the unforgivable sin, we can say absolutely certainly that they have not. Because if they had, they wouldn't be worried about it. And it is a rare thing. I have only once or twice in 20 years ministry come across cases where I felt a man or a woman was getting near this point. Thank God it is rare. But if you can look at something that Jesus is doing and say it's of Satan, you are in danger, mortal danger. They called Jesus a black magician. And it was not only not true, it was a most dangerous thing to say. Finally, we come to his family. Joseph is dead. Mary and his brothers, or rather his half-brothers and half-sisters, come. And there's a huge crowd and they can't get through. And word passes through the crowd, his family's come. Oh my, fancy being a brother or sister to such a famous man as this. My, fancy being his mother. Can't you hear the chatter? Let's see his family, just like occasionally one sees a photograph in a newspaper of a dear simple couple who happened to be the mother and father of a famous pop star and are being dragged into all the glory and publicity. Here's his family coming. Why did they come? I don't know. To share his fame? I don't know. To see if he would still own them? I don't know. To persuade him to return to Nazareth and go back to the carpentry business? I don't know. I only know that when the word got through to Jesus, he said one of the most extraordinary things he ever said. He said this, my family, you think it's special to belong to my family? Anybody can belong to my family. You think I have a special relatives on earth? My mother and brother and sister, no. I go for relationships, not relatives. That's what he's saying. Where is my family? Do you realize there are people in this church tonight who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? Who is Jesus' family? People who by an accident of birth happen to have some similar blood or chromosomes? No. Who is my family, he said. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister. Real relationships, the deep relationships of life, are not flesh and blood ones, deep though those are. The deepest relationships of all are with those who know God and love him and do his will. I'm so happy to say that Jesus did not use this as an excuse to evade the ties of flesh and blood. Even when he was dying, he was making provision for his earthly mother. But I'm more thrilled to be able to tell you that on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire and the sound of wind, and they began to speak in other languages, when that happened, among the 120 was Jesus' mother, and among the 120 were Jesus' brothers, his half-brothers, and among the 120 were his half-sisters too, and were told this. That was when they really became his family. That's when they really belonged to him, not just for time but for eternity. That's when Mary really became his mother. That's when his brothers and sisters really became his brothers and sisters. And one of his brothers, James, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. May I apply that to... There are tragedies of broken families in this church and all over. Families that are tied together with flesh and blood, but are not yet fully related to Jesus Christ. They'll never know what relationships really are until they are. It's very, very hard indeed. It's one of the hardest things in life to be a believer and married to an unbeliever. And corresponding to the awful difficulty of that relationship is the terrific joy and peace of both being together in the Lord. The only marriages that can look forward to being continued after death are those that do the will of God. Because sex doesn't pass through death. In heaven we are neither married nor given in marriage, but a husband and wife who've had a flesh and blood relationship on earth can look forward to an even closer brother and sister relationship in heaven, because they've become one family in Christ. These were the relationships that Jesus came to bring us, not just to make the physical relationships better, though he does that, but to introduce new and deeper relationships. Who is my family? The answer is, we in this church are his family. If we keep his commandments and believe in his name, we are his brothers and sisters, and that family circle can never be broken. My time is gone. Let me finish like this. What a variety of attitude they had to Jesus. Some of them thought he was a magician, some a miracle worker, some a maniac. Some just saw him as a human being, a man from Nazareth. They had so many different attitudes, and people today have different attitudes, but you can divide them all into two: those that were right and those that were wrong, those who were for him and those who were against him. And in the last analysis, whatever we think of Jesus Christ will boil down to this issue: are we for him or against him? Is he for us or against us? Do we see in him the Son of God, who became man that we might become sons of God within the family of a heavenly Father? This is the big issue. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your plan and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, when you were on earth in the flesh, men thought such different things about you. Now you are in heaven, but your spirit is on earth, and still men take up such varied attitudes. We pray that every one of us in this building may have such personal faith in you, that we may see the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The truth that sets us free, that delivers us from the grip of Satan and from the power of evil, and brings us into a peace that passes understanding. So keep our hearts and minds in your will, for we ask it in your name. Amen.